Genesis chapter 4. Our topic is Cain and Abel, part 5. And we're coming to the close of this section of Scripture, which is extremely profitable in contrasting true biblical religion with a secular humanistic version of religion. And I'm going to read the first verse 16 verses. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And we've come to verses 11 and 12, which are God's sentence against Cain. So now you shall be cursed from the earth, which has opened your brother's blood. Excuse me. You shall be cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and vagabond you shall be on the earth. There are a number of noteworthy features regarding this proclamation of judgment. First, note that Cain is addressed much more sharply and sternly than Adam was in chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground. While here, he curses Cain. Cain is cursed directly. The serious nature of cursing Cain indicates that the judgment must fit the crime. Although Jehovah allowed the righteous to be martyred by the wicked, he's not going to allow the wicked to escape justice. Now, it may be asked, why didn't God impose the death penalty upon Cain? He certainly deserved it. And if you read the law of God, the Mosaic law, dying, he must die. He must surely be put to death. These are all emphatic terms expressing that the death penalty for first and second degree murder is a requirement. It cannot be bypassed. But of course, God has that ability. It seems that Jehovah did not want or require Cain's own parents to put him to death. The standing law of capital punishment which applies to all men in all ages, was sovereignly suspended, in this case, for God's own purposes. Okay, now, God has the right to do that. God is God. He suspended it in the case of King David as well. We do not have that right. When a civil magistrate does not put someone to death who is guilty of first or second degree murder, he brings blood guiltiness upon the land and judgment. God does not simply wipe out the ungodly line, which Cain is the father of, which of course he had every right to do. He could have done that on the spot. But he allows it to continue and flourish throughout the ages to come. And of course, this narrative will end with a genealogy of Cain. In this age, God wants the antithesis between the ungodly line and the godly seed to continue. It's quite clear. Only the final judgment will bring Cain's kind to a complete end. Okay, so God wants this conflict throughout all of human history. So don't complain about the conflict. Fight for Christ's kingdom. In our era of lawless infidelity, when civil magistrates rage against the truth, the death penalty for murder has largely been suspended. A nation that allows murderers to live is ripe for judgment. Now, millions of babies are murdered who are innocent of any crime, but those who are guilty of murder are allowed to live. Second, Cain is cursed away from the land. Now remember, the Hebrew word for earth can be translated land. He will be banished away from the civilized, cultivated area outside the east gate of Eden. There is a just sense of irony in this judgment. Cain had tilled the land. He had offered the fruit of the land. And he'd given the land his brother's blood to drink. But from the land, the blood cries against him, for which the Lord, the land, refuses him its fruit. So now he is banned from the land. He had placed his trust in the fruit of the land, his own works, instead of the blood atonement. And then he polluted the land with innocent blood. Consequently, the land must vomit him out. This is all excommunication language. He is essentially excommunicated from the covenant community. Now later in Israel's history, when they would take up the fertility cults and they would worship idols because they believed that that would guarantee the fruitfulness of the land. They were fertility cults. They were very popular throughout the Middle East. The result that they were cast out of the land of Israel and went into captivity, by the way, toward the east. The land outside the gate of Eden, which had been productive for Cain, will no longer yield its strength. That is, God will curse Cain economically by drastically limiting the land's yield of food. Okay, this is an economic curse. Now, when God would bring sanctions against Israel for their idolatry, he would often bring a drought upon the land by withholding the rain. We see that in the days of Elijah. The people would be punished economically for their sins. This case, however, likely involves a more direct supernatural intervention, in that Adam, a tiller of the soil, is not affected. It doesn't affect the other family members. It only affects Cain. The ground before was cursed to Adam. Chapter 3. But because Cain's sin was so egregious and occurred after a special warning from Jehovah, the ground is now doubly cursed. It's specially cursed for Cain. So you have a curse on top of a curse. The wickedness of the wicked brings a curse upon all that they do and all that they have. Read the covenant sanctions in Deuteronomy 28, 15 and following. And this curse embitters all they have and disappoints them in all they do. Now people are talking about these, they're calling it the Great Recession now. The Great Recession in the United States and Europe and so forth. The number one thing men can do to get rid of the Great Recession is bow the knee to Jesus Christ, submit to his law, and implement biblical law, and repent. And if they don't do that, and they're not doing that at all, they're going in the other direction, especially President Obama, who's evil, will bring only more judgment. Sin is often sweet to the taste, but it is very bitter in the belly and causes far more pain and trouble than its fleeting moment of enjoyment. If a people or nation want continued economic prosperity from God, they must acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and submit themselves to the moral law revealed in Scripture. There would be no banking crisis if we followed Scripture, because the Scripture teaches that we have to have hard money. It's gold and silver. You can't just print it or press a button on a computer and create $1 trillion, is what they do today. It's crazy. Third, the special curse on the ground is likely directly related to the second aspect of Cain's judgment. That from now on he is to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, 12b. Now the two Hebrew words here are likely what's called a handiades. That's an expression of a singular idea by two nouns side by side or connected by and. For example, in Old English literature, you read things like, we drink from cups in gold, which means we drink from golden cups. In other words, Cain will be a restless wanderer, or a wandering fugitive, however you want to translate it. Both Hebrew words here emphasize movement and instability. Each describes the movement back and forth of things like reeds or tree limbs in the wind, Judges 9:9, 1 Kings 14:15. The first of these words, nay, is a participle of nua, which means shake, reel, struggle, wander. See the emphasis on movement. It may refer to small-scale movements, such as the visible movement of Hannah's lips as she prayed, 1 Samuel 1:13, or the wandering path of a blind man, for example, Lamentations 4:14. Or it may emphasize movements on a larger scale, such as the wanderings of homeless vagabonds, Lamentations 4:15, or those who travel far and wide in search of water in periods of drought, Amos 4:8. Okay, they're all emphasizing movement, wandering. The second word, nod, is a participle of nud, which means wander, move to and fro, or flee. Jeremiah 4:1, 49:30, and 50:3. The two words, the exact same words, are only used again together in Isaiah 24:20, which says this, the earth staggers, nua, like a drunken man, it sways, nud. It sways like a hut. A parallelism that clearly indicates the aimlessness of the movement conveyed by these two verbs. The point of the curse and its effect is that Cain is to be removed from God's special presence outside the gate of Eden, cut off from his own family, which at that time was the covenant community, or the visible church, removed from his source of income or sustenance, and thus Cain is compelled to wander. And then, of course, at verse 16, he moves to the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. He must abandon his home and roots and leave behind the simple, satisfying, godly life that he could have lived if he had faith and was content to obey God. Instead, he must move out and seek his own sustenance and satisfaction abroad. That's what he's got to do. At a good distance from his earthly home, far away from the presence of his father's God. Cain's banishment is a warning. Pay attention. Of the ultimate casting out into hell of unbelieving wicked men on the day of judgment. It's a warning of the final cutting off, the final excommunication. All guilty men who reject the atoning death of Jesus Christ are, in a sense, fugitives who are always seeking to hide their own guilt, and also wanderers who move from one worldly fad and sinful delight to another to flee God's reality. Okay, there's only two modes of existence. You can follow the line of Cain, or the line, the righteous line of Abel and then Seth. The person who rejects Yahweh and Jesus Christ is rootless, philosophically, ethically, and practically. He is lost in a wilderness of meaninglessness, vanity, and satanic deceptions. He is chased and afflicted by his own guilt, blindness, and stupidity. While due to extraordinary circumstances, Cain was spared the death penalty, he did experience a severe kind of excommunication. In the many lonely hours of wandering, the recollection of his family and his brutal crime would come before his mind to torment him, because he was an unrepentant wretch. He could have repented. He could have stayed. He could have stayed in God's special presence. He could have stayed with his family, but he did not repent. Well, let's look at Cain's protest. That's the judgment, the proclamation of judgment. Now, unlike Adam, who accepts his punishment with silence, Cain bitterly complains against the sentence. This is verses 13 to 14. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now, Cain's response here implies that he believes that God's punishment, his judgment, is unreasonable. It's unfair. It's too harsh. It is obvious from Cain's reaction that he was not humbled before God. He has not humbled himself at all because of this sin. And he's not repented of his sin. A humbled and contrite heart does not complain about God's judgment. It doesn't complain about the severity of God's punishment, but rather accepts what God has done. A true believer understands that Jehovah is always fair and just. Remember David, his son Absalom is taken over, and David's marching away from Jerusalem, and he's being mocked. He accepts it.
He had an armed group with him. He could have slain him on the spot, but he accepts his judgment.
While the wicked and repentant criminals who hung on the cross with our Lord mocked him. The penitent thief, the repentant thief, the believing thief acknowledges justice. We receive the due reward of our deeds. Luke 23:41. And I want you to note David's confession, a biblical confession, when David finally stopped backsliding and repented. This is his prayer from Psalm 51:1-4. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Then listen to this. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David notes God's mercy, but David notes God's justice, and he acknowledges his sin. David explicitly justifies God in the sentence against him. Doesn't complain one iota. Fully accepts it. Although Cain obviously believed in God's existence. He believed in the existence of God. He's talking to God. God was still talking with that first family east of the gate, and vice versa. He nevertheless did not trust in the God of the Bible, for he believed that Jehovah could be untrustworthy, unfair, unjust, and unnecessarily vindictive. Cain is a perfect representative of pagan unbelievers who create a God of their own imagination and then stand in judgment of their false image of Jehovah. We hear that all the time. Oh, God's unfair. The Christian God is... Atheists, they put out books on how the Christian God is evil. The Christian God is wicked. The Christian God is mean and cruel. Well, that's not the Christian God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of their own imagination that they've made up. It's a giant straw man that they knock down. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. Cain's great sin of murder was further aggravated in his reproach of God's justice. Like the typical wicked unbeliever, Cain makes light of his sin, but is quick to pass judgment on God who cannot sin or do evil. The world's first child is a revelation of the great depravity that is now the fabric of man's being. He had no concern or love of his own brother, who he killed without mercy. But he is full of self-love and self-pity and demands kindness and mercy from Jehovah. You see, Cain, like all unregenerate, blind sinners, is focused on his punishment while he ignores the sin that caused it. When he's confronted with a sin, he's a smart aleck, and he's insulting to God. When he's confronted with the punishment, he bitterly complains. Although God's punishment was kind, given the nature of Cain's crime, he argues that it is greater than he can bear. This is an indirect appeal for Jehovah to alter his sentence. Now, according to the Lex Talionis, concept of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, burn for burn, stripe for stripe, etc., God could have struck Cain dead on the spot and sent him directly into the hell, sent him directly into the pit. But God had other plans.
no matter what a guilty sinner may think of his punishment. He must endure it whether he likes it or not. My punishment is greater than I can bear will be the language of the lost in the lake of fire. The awful lot of the unsaved will be unbearable. And yet it will have to be endured forever. So if you think Christ is not important, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not placing your trust in Christ, if you're not living for Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you don't think the Bible is the most important book, the only infallible book in the world, if you say, I want to follow the world, I want to go my own way, I want to do my own path, I want to live the life the way I want to live it, then you will endure the lake of fire forever. Cain describes his punishment as containing four elements. The first three reflect God's statement in verses 11 to 12, while the fourth is something that Cain believes will be a consequence of the other punishments. Okay, God doesn't mention anything about Cain getting slain by anybody, but that's the main concern on Cain's mind. Cain believes, he notes, that he has been being driven away from the land. The land near the gate, directly on the east of Eden, the east gate, was fruitful. It was productive. Now keep in mind, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden immediately. They didn't have any children. They'd been living there. Cain and Abel were adults with their own farm, with their own land. Cain would move to less productive areas and be forced by circumstances, at least for quite some time, to live the life of a Bedouin instead of a farmer. Okay, Adam was a tiller of the ground. Cain was a tiller of the ground. No more farming for Cain. He also notes that he is being driven out further away from God's special presence. I shall be hidden from your face. Verse 14. Although Cain probably does not realize it, this is the most serious part of his judgment. As an aspect of his excommunication, Cain is cut off from the place of worship near the gate of Eden and further removed from the garden of God, the archetype of all later sanctuaries. For though the sinner has no personal desire for communion with God, he may yet recognize as a result of training and earlier experience that to be kept from approaching God is a grievous punishment. No more worship, no more sacrifice, no approach to God at all. He didn't approach God properly, well now he's not going to get to approach God at all. He's getting kicked out. This is further evidence that Cain did not have faith in God and did not repent. For David, he committed adultery. He committed premeditated murder against a righteous man. And yet, was fully restored to fellowship with God and had access to the prescribed place of worship and approach. David repented. David was restored. Now he had temporal judgments. He had temporal chastisements the rest of his life. The sword would not depart from David's house because he had committed premeditated murder. And his family life was a disaster. But David continued to write Psalms, was a prophet, was a king, was a man after God's own heart, was loved by God, and was blessed by God. Tragically, most unrepentant sinners go about their life completely unaware that their sins have separated them from God. That even now the wrath of a righteous, just, and holy God abides on them. John 3:36. If a sinner does not acknowledge his guilt in this life and looks solely to Jesus Christ and his redemptive work for salvation, then on the day of judgment, his banishment from God's presence will be final, eternal, and irrevocable. If you don't see that, if you don't trust in Christ, you're no better than Cain. The glorified Savior himself, when they rejected, will proclaim the fearful sentence. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:15, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Are you ready for that? Is that what you want? You're going to forsake God and Christ for a life of sin? Be ready for that. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you do not repent and look to Christ, as he's been revealed in the Bible, now, while you're alive, but instead continue in your current unrepentant, unbelieving life, then you will forever be cut off from God's light, love, blessing, and care. And all hopes of grace or fellowship, forever gone. No wonder hell is a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Before the last judgment, the souls of those who die, who do not believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and follow him, go directly to hell while their bodies rot in the grave. Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Your body will turn to dust. Your soul will go directly to hell. Immediately before the final judgment, both your soul and your body shall be reunited, and you will rise out of the grave. Yes, there's a resurrection of damnation. Even those who hate Christ will rise from the dead. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5:28-29. Then your soul and your body shall be cast out of the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Are you going to be Cain, or are you going to follow Christ? Those are the alternatives before you. In addition, Cain whines about being a wandering fugitive or vagabond on the earth. There is no rest for the wicked. He was not content in his station in a godly, civilized setting, so he must continually shift and stray about the land east of Eden. Note, Cain does not hate sin, but he hates the consequences of sin. His boldness with which he first faced God is deflated. The arrogant sinner with upturned nose has been reduced to a cowardly, shaking child. All those atheists who write books against Christ and they shake their fist at God and they curse him today. And they go on television, they're arrogant and they mock Christ and they mock Christians. They're not going to be acting that way in the day of judgment. They're going to be shaken. And they're going to be laying prostrate on the ground, naked, begging for mercy. And they will get none. The Bible makes it very clear that the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. And Cain's complaint comes to a climax with his greatest fear. That someone will come and avenge Abel's death by slaying him, the guilty murderer. Now, Bible critics, skeptics, and modernists see in this concern, they see an unhistorical mistake. And that they think Cain's complaint assumes a land full of people, a populated earth. They argue that this is strong evidence that the Cain-Abel narrative was a story from which that came much later in earth's history. And that a redactor conveniently placed this next to the Adam and Eve story for dramatic effect. Okay, that's the garbage they teach in seminaries today. All such thinking is stupid, unbiblical nonsense, and you've got to reject it. Adam and Eve lived for centuries, and Adam and Eve had many, many children. Cain and Abel were adults with their own mode of living. Eve would continue to bear children, and she probably had dozens of children. Cain and Seth in that unusual time would have had to marry their sisters. That's just the way it was. Cain has a deep fear, no doubt rooted in his unatoned for guilt, that one of his brothers will come looking for him and strike him down for his wicked crime. Guilt. And the alienation from God and man that such crimes bring has Cain looking over his shoulder with dread. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Charles Bridges says this, quote, the wicked may appear bold and facing danger, so long as they avoid any serious thought and stupefy conscience. But when conscience is roused, guilt is the parent of fear. The wicked flee, not only when the enemies pursue, but also when no one pursues. Yet isn't conscience an invisible pursuer, following close, the herald of the wrath of God? In unwelcome thoughts of judgment to come, conscience has turned pale at the question, and this is from 1 Peter 4:18, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What will become of the godless man and the sinner? End of quote. Unpardoned sin fills men with continual terrors. Deep down, they know they're going straight to hell. Deep down, they know they're guilty. It is better to fear and not sin than to sin and fear. Now, the fear is ironic given the circumstances. He who turned on one of his own relatives, his brother, now must watch out for any of his relatives. The avenger of blood, the one who seeks retributive justice against the criminal, may, in fact, be a family member. And in this case, would have to be a family member. So he's looking over his shoulder for one of his brothers to come for him and strike him dead. Well, now we look at God's promise to Cain. In this final scene, Jehovah reveals that he can be very kind and can even extend temporary mercies toward the wicked.
Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now note, God does not soften or alter his judgment one iota. The judgment remains. But the Lord does reassure Cain that he himself will protect him from blood vengeance of any relatives who may encounter him. This is in keeping with God's original sentence of judgment, which did not involve the death penalty in this case. God has pronounced judgment. This is your judgment. God's not going to allow man to alter his judgment. Since Jehovah's judgment against Cain would have been public knowledge to Adam and Eve and any brothers or sisters, it would have been unlawful for anyone to kill Cain. Anyway. Once again, God's upholding his judgment. So the Lord is not simply giving Cain a divine promise of protection, but is upholding his own sentence. Keep that in mind. God wanted Cain to live and raise up an ungodly line as antithesis to the righteous seed. And after verse 16, we read about the line of Cain. A secular humanistic line who wants to build a self-sufficient humanistic civilization. Condemned prisoners are under special protection of the law. Those that are appointed sacrifices to public justice must not be sacrificed to private vengeance. God having said in Cain's case, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It would have been a daring usurpation for any man to take the sword out of God's hand. It would have been a great evil, a great sin. Because God acted as judge. God proclaimed the sentence. God's going to uphold the sentence. Now God backed up his word of protection with a promise to take vengeance on any avenger. Vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now this expression sevenfold does not mean that the Lord will kill seven family members of the avenger, which would be unjust and would violate the biblical principle of the lex talionis. It rather is a Hebraistic poetic way of speaking of a full retribution. For example, Psalm 12, verse 6. The number seven can be used in Scripture of fullness or completeness, and that's what it's used here for. God essentially tells Cain not to worry, for his murder would be definitely and fully avenged. God also places a mark or sign upon Cain so that he can be easily identified by would-be avengers. Presumably, the potential killers would see the sign and be reminded of God's promise of vengeance on any avengers and would not carry out any plans of violence. Okay, they see the sign and they think of what God said. Oh, I'm not touching him. Now, we're not told what the sign was. And there's no point in speculating as to what it was. There are tons of theories, some of which are completely ridiculous. You know, he had a special dog, a watchdog. There's all kinds of crazy theories. All we know is that it had to be something visible and fairly obvious to be effective. You know, it had to be something that people could see right away. There is no biblical evidence, by the way, that Cain was ever murdered or suffered violence. He was not attacked. Ironically, while this visible sign would serve as a badge of protection, it would also permanently remind Cain that he was under a curse for his sin. It would serve as a constant reminder of his excommunication, his isolation from the true people of God and from Jehovah's loving presence. Cain went through life with a visible mark of infamy and disgrace, which would make all godly people keep their distance from this dangerous apostate. So it served in God's providence a dual function. And then we have Cain's departure. The story began with Cain approaching God on his own terms and ends with him leaving the Lord's presence, both as a judgment and as his choice, as his desire. He could have repented. That's one thing wonderful about biblical religion. That's one thing wonderful about Christianity. If you've done anything except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can be forgiven and restored to true fellowship with God. David, once again, committed adultery and murder. The Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, went around persecuting Christians, locking them up, and was even responsible for them dying. When they stoned Stephen to death, he was holding the jackets. And yet forgiven, restored. Here's verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain had attempted to form his own syncretistic religion by approaching God humanistically, through humanism, through human autonomy and salvation in worship. He didn't want to have a religion that God made. He wanted to form his own religion. While Cain had a certain fear toward his judgment, he disdained repentance and reconciliation even more. He didn't like the judgment, but he sure hated repentance. He's not repenting. He's not going to acknowledge his sin. Therefore, in accordance with his humanistic religion, he sets off on his own to live independently of God and his law word. He willingly renounced God and the true religion and was content to forego its privileges so that he might not be under its precepts. And that's the way people are when they apostatize from Christianity. Boy, I like this stuff about forgiveness and going to heaven. That sounds great. Oh, I have to keep the Sabbath? Oh, bag that. Oh, I'm not allowed to fornicate? Bag that. I can't take drugs anymore and get drunk. And then they go back into the world. He forsook Adam's family and altar and cast off all pretensions to the fear of God. And never came among good, godly people again. Nor attempted on God's ordinances anymore. Cain moves to a land whose very name, Nod, means wandering. Somewhere east of where Adam and Eve and the family was living outside the gate of Eden, east of Eden. The account of Cain's line that follows reveals the satanic line of humanity, which seeks a proud, self-sufficient society. This new humanistic culture is the essence of what the New Testament calls the world. The name Nod is appropriate for those who reject God and Jesus Christ are left to wander in the darkness of humanism, religiously, philosophically, ethically, and socially. The unbeliever believes that he is free and independent, but he is nothing more than a slave of sin and his own wicked lusts. He is destined to be cast out into the outer darkness. We live in a world, beloved, that has chosen the way of Cain. We live in a culture, a nation, a society that has chosen the way of Cain. That anyone could contemplate voting for a man that believes in partial birth abortion, that believes abortion is virtuous, that believes sodomites are good, that believes it's good to steal from the productive members of society to give to the people watching soap operas, sitting around drinking beer. Beloved, we live in a wicked nation that has chosen the way of Cain. Are you going to follow the path of Cain and be part of a satanic culture? Are you going to follow the path of Cain, the path of human autonomy and worship and redemption, the path of apostasy and rejecting Jesus Christ? No. You're going to believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to trust in God's word. You're going to bow the knee to Christ. You're going to do what Christ wants you to do and reject what you want to do, or I should say your sinful flesh wants to do. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe in Christ and follow Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this word. We thank You that You've revealed this unto us. It's a great warning that we would avoid what Cain has done, that we would learn from it, that we would apply it to ourselves, that we would follow the path of Abel and the godly Ori, those who trusted in God, those who trusted in the Messiah to come, that we would trust in Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures, Lord, and that we would repent of our sins and die daily, take up our cross and follow Him. That we would walk that narrow path of discipleship of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.